Good morning. It was a blessed evening last night, and I commented to the adult Bible study that as I sat here afterwards and time kept passing, all I could think of was the scripture says, look how they love each other. That the love that was brought forth for Joyce and her family and for the congregation and for those who were visiting. It was just a humbling experience to watch this family that is now our family just loving. And I'm eternally grateful that the Lord has brought us here. And that was the thing I think Barbara and I saw first and really drew us to you folks was your love. So thank you again for proving that you are in Christ, because that's what we are called to do. We're in John chapter 5. This is part 2. You have to really bear with me. You have to have some mercy and compassion. I've been really struggling with these 17 verses, and it's a portion of scripture, friends, that changed time and eternity forever. And that for every person in here who professes Christ as Lord and Savior, that in these very words are the words of salvation. And quite honestly, and the one brother was joking this morning about the length of the sermon, and my goal is to finish on time, so fear not, but that this thing started out as, usually a sermon's about 6.5 pages long for me. It was at 17 pages when I finally had to surrender that I wasn't going to be able to preach this in the way that I wanted to preach this. And I think it's down to, well, I won't say because you guys will get nervous. But friends, all I'm saying is for today, let me just, I don't know who you are or what your thoughts are, but what I'm going to tell you is the there is there in God's word today. And if your heart is sick and tired of being sick and tired, listen to what's there. It's for you, and it's exciting to hear these things. It's exciting for God's word to be proclaimed, not by me, but by God. These are His words. The worst place in this building today is where I'm standing to try and preach and to teach on this. And I desire always to do both. And I always encourage people, please take notes. Please take notes and look at what's there, because there's so much there, and I'm trying to show you these things that the years that we spent studying the Old Testament in Los Angeles, the trip to Israel, there's so much there that I'm able to see in the Word of God, that maybe sometimes being Americans, being in central Pennsylvania, that you don't see the depth of. So I'm trying to give you what I think you can tolerate sometimes without frustrating you or overwhelming you. And if I ever do that, I apologize from the bottom of my heart. My desire is just to show you Christ and Christ crucified. That's what the marquee says. That's all that this brother desires for you is to see that in a very real way. So let's look at our scripture today. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, it says, I can do nothing on my own. This is Jesus speaking. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? How will you believe my words? We saw in verses 16 through 29, as we've been working through John, that Jesus proclaimed that he is equal to God, that he is God. And the religious authorities were infuriated that Jesus would even heal a man on the Sabbath. And that was the thing that provoked them. And they wanted him to make an answer to them for why he would do such a thing. If you notice, friends, he doesn't even address their complaint. He doesn't even bother with their irreverent lack of understanding. But rather, he goes into a conversation to them about things that really matter. See, Jesus told them about a spiritual resurrection, and that is the imputation, or if you would, the infusion of the Holy Spirit into the person that gives them understanding through divine revelation that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord and Savior. That is a supernatural faith. It's a faith that has its source in knowledge and trust directly from God, that he gives us revelation, or maybe easier understood, is he reveals himself to us. We would call that saving faith. See, Jesus' problem with these religious people was that their faith was from their flesh. That their faith, if you would, was from their own decisions, their own thoughts, their own understanding. And friends, every single person in here has that faith. It's what we would call a natural faith. It's belief is based on human knowledge, human intellect, human comprehension. Your belief may only be as understood as it's what my parents believed. Saving faith is radically different than that. It is quite simply Christ in you. That you are dominated and you are consumed by the reality that Jesus has thrown Satan out of your soul and that he now resides in you permanently. It is no longer your faith in Christ, but it's Christ's faith in you. That's what being a Christian is. But the sad reality, and we know this, is that natural faith is what dominates our churches. But natural faith is damning. That these Jewish religious authorities could not understand anything that Jesus was saying because they did not know God. Rather, they were not known by God, but they had a natural faith. And it was a fervent natural faith. So you can imagine we're still in the temple. Religious authorities are around him. His disciples are most likely behind him or right in front of him. And this large crowd is there as Jesus is continuing to speak. And he begins to speak about a spiritual resurrection or being born again. Understand, friends, it's in the scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. But these rabbis, with their natural faith, did not believe in it, quote unquote. They did not believe. And they could not believe because these spiritual truths can only be seen by one whom the Spirit of God reveals them to. So the scriptures were not understood these scriptures were not taught in their proper context. Also, we see the Pharisees, that there was Jesus also was teaching about a physical resurrection. And the Pharisees did not believe in that at all. The Sadducees believed in a physical resurrection, yes, that we were all going to come back again from the dead. But they only believed it would be for those who were proclaimed righteous by keeping the law. And what Jesus is explaining in all this quite simply, he's telling all these religious authorities that they're wrong on all accounts. But Jesus is always doing something that we should always do. He's always backing up his words with Scripture. Remember, God wrote, he breathed these words into men. These were the words that Jesus, before the foundation of time, in the second person of the Trinity, breathed into men so they would write them down. These men who wrote the Scriptures did not write them on their own authority. Just like the pen that you may have in your hand now is only writing down what you allow it to write, so were these writers of the Old Testament. But Jesus never spoke solely on his own authority. That his words were always the same words as the first person of the Trinity, God, his Father, and that he was always in one accord with the Father, and that his words were the same words that were spoken for thousands of years. But the people chose not to listen to God and denied the very word of God and willfully and defiantly chose to allow man to be their authority. And that's what we do. We do that in our culture. We do that in our families. We do that in our politics. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years with natural faith. It's fervent. It's in the churches. But it's not from the Spirit of God. You see, if you've been spiritually awakened and given the Holy Spirit, you've been made alive in Christ Jesus. First, you have to understand that understanding that you're alive means you have to also realize that you were once dead. And you experience and have absolute divinely inspired Christ-centered biblical truth permanently embedded in your soul for today and for eternity. That doesn't mean that we are perfect, but that means that we desire with our very hearts to be submissive to the Word of God and to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. That becomes our life. That we've been given literally the mind of Christ so that we can know Christ and that we are known by God, and that becomes what life is. So let's look briefly back at last week as far as what was taught, and then we'll get into what we're going to introduce today, which is new. In verses 30 and 31, it says, the point was the Father testifies through the Son's will. When Jesus says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own, he means that his actions are in complete and perfect harmony with the Father, that they are of one accord, that he is always seeking the best means and uses the best ways to bring God glory. That's what Jesus always does. And if you have the mind of Christ, you come to an understanding that that's what he's doing in every circumstance in your life. That doesn't mean that you always agree with the circumstance initially, but the resolve is always the same, isn't it, friends? God's getting glory. You're becoming more like Christ. And in that, there's great peace and great joy. But this is also why we see that Jesus is the head of every God-honoring church, that like Christ, that we desire to take direction from him so that we are to bring God glory, that we are submissive to Christ and that we are commanded to do what he tells us. But this isn't a commandment that is hard for us to follow. It is our desire that we don't seek our own will, but what honors God. Jesus himself said in John 6:40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. If you ever want to know what God's will for your life is, especially us the younger ones here, that's what it is. What's God's will for my life? That you believe. No, but what about my job, my life? That you believe. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. But if you don't understand that God's will primarily is that you believe Christ and that you desire to follow him and do whatever he desires in your life, then you will have dreams and desires and a will that doesn't align with God's. That doesn't mean you can't have dreams and desires and a will. Of course you do. But you're willing to let God do a work in you regardless of what it costs. He says in verse 31, I alone bear witness about myself. My testimony is not true. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He is not saying that his words are not truth. What he is doing is he is allowing these Jewish leaders not to come into an argument with him. He's actually sparing them the anguish of an argument because he would have been referring to Deuteronomy 19:15. And it says in the second part, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So what Jesus is doing, what actually the Father is doing through Christ, and that's what we really want to be able to see in our study today, is that the Father is testifying and he's bringing witnesses. Why? So that you believe. So that you believe. So you're without argument, that there's understanding, that there's knowledge, that the scriptures are being revealed to you, that you're without argument, that you're with understanding. And he goes on in verses 32 through 35, and the Father testifies through John the Baptist water, through John the Baptist water. You see, there was a John the Baptist ministry that was going on, and people were going out into the middle of the wilderness and being baptized. But these were not just people being baptized. These were Jews that were already declared righteous by the Jewish religious authorities because of their birthright. And this was something that wasn't to be done with Jews because they didn't need to be baptized in the quote-unquote natural faith that the rabbis taught. These people were already right with God. But this same group that's standing in front of Jesus now, either them or others from that same group that were reporting back to the same group of 71 leaders, also went out to question John the Baptist to see why he was doing this. And John the Baptist told them that these people need to repent. He called them crooked. He came to make straight the way of the Lord, implying that the people were crooked in their hearts, and that's why he was causing them to repent, and by calling them to repentance. And this wasn't a small thing that was going on. We may think that, well, there were 15 or 20 people that went out and they were baptized and that's what was going on. No, we see in Mark 1:5 that it says, and all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. These people declared righteous by their birthright were going out. We're looking at approximately 1 to 2 million people were in that area. Now, obviously, that all doesn't mean all, but we are probably understanding to be several hundred thousand people were going out. This was no light awakening for the country that something was going on. There was a massive national repentance going on, and that the people themselves had declared John the Baptist a prophet, the first prophet in over 400 years, friends. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 21 about the ministry of John the Baptist. I think this will give you an understanding, a context of why John the Baptist's testimony mattered. In Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, he says, this is Jesus speaking, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered them, I also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, look what it says. We are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered him, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Understand, they don't deserve an answer. They knew the answer. But if they would be honest with themselves, their natural faith would have to be thrown away. That their temple would be emptied. That their business would be shut down. Understand that these religious authorities had heard John the Baptist's testimony firsthand. But look at what's driving them. Look at what's driving the church. They have a fear of man. This is not an attribute of one indwelt by God. Their problem was that their fear of man was greater than their fear of God. And we see in verse 34, he says in John chapter 5, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. You see, the testimony of John the Baptist is to be seen as a means that God chose to bring some to a saving faith. We see Nicodemus and Saul. You remember Saul, who was then converted. His name is Paul. They were religious, but had a natural faith. Both eventually saved. Both had heard the Baptist of John the Baptist's testimony, and both had to come to terms with what was this man doing in the wilderness, and why was he willing to die? Friends, very few die for a lie. Very few die for a lie. All the apostles, they killed them all. They never ran after the resurrection, did they? Why? Because they had the Spirit of God in them. Where else would they go? You see, the Jewish people embraced the ministry of John the Baptist, and the Jewish authorities did not try and stop him. They accepted John, either for fear of man or the people themselves, in expectation that Messiah was really coming. And Jesus is saying, if you're willing to accept a burning and shining lamp, that being John the Baptist, a reflection of God's light, then you should embrace the source of all light, that's Christ. It's the same thing today. If the testimony of John the Baptist convinces you that Jesus is Messiah, then God is using that yet again to redeem somebody else. Any words in Scripture that cause you come to repentance and to a living faith are words that God is using. So if it's John the Baptist, then that's what you heard. Look at verses 36. It says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that I give, that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I want you to see that the Father testifies through the Son's works. Remember, Jesus can only do what God does, right? He's in one accord with the Father. So when you're seeing the works of Christ in the New Testament, you're seeing God. John chapter 14 says, this is Jesus speaking. He's really trying to help these folks. He really loves to see people saved. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Friends, I don't care how you believe, but this is the only thing that matters in your life. Without Christ in you, there's no point to this life, because it always ends up, as Jesus was saying earlier, in hell. So whatever you gain in this world, you're not taking with you. If Christ isn't in you, the end is something that's horrifying to me and should be horrifying to every person here. And what's so amazing is in the scriptures, because I think a lot of times in Reformed theology, we try and really diminish the works, right? We want the words of Christ to be embraced, but not the works, because some people have tried to kidnap the works, right, and make it some sort of a natural part of belief that we can do the works now, which proves that we are in Christ because of the works. There's not a single time in the scriptures where anybody ever denies the works. They never deny the works. They never deny that they are actually miracles. That's never the issue. Not even one single time do they ever deny that the works are not amazing. But what they do say, and this is the most alarming thing, is that the religious authorities blaspheme God because they attribute Jesus' miracles and his healings to Satan. To Satan. Remember, we discussed last week in Mark 3:22, it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons.'" Friends, if you don't believe Jesus is God, then that's what winds up happening. Who else can do these types of works? Only God does these. Well, that's the introduction. Let's get to our work for today. Lord willing, we'll get through this, and he wills it. So, verse 37 and 38. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who sent him." Friends, God was quite pleased to tell the world about Messiah. We see in Mark 1:11, this is God speaking. He says, "And the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Remember, John the Baptist heard this, so when he gave his testimony, that had to be part of what he told the Jewish authorities. At least two of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were there, because remember, they were originally John the Baptist's disciples. That's the Apostle John who wrote this book, and his brother James, as well as all those who were at the Jordan that day. Remember, hundreds of thousands of people are coming, so it's not without testimony of what happened that day. And God had spoken in the Old Testament. We know he spoke to Moses in Deuteronomy 4:12. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." See, these Jewish leaders confronting Jesus were obviously not alive during the time of Moses. We know that. And they were most likely not at the baptism of Jesus. But they would have had testimony. And they had testimony that God spoke in the Old Testament. And Jesus goes on in verse 38, he says, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." He's referring to verse 25 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus knew who was receiving his word when he was speaking it. I've been in situations, especially in the L.A. County Jail, where I'm preaching and I see someone receiving the word for the first time. That they are captivated by what the scriptures are saying, and spiritually their eyes are awakened, and you can actually see the Spirit moving in them. It's overwhelming to see. And this is just me. This is Jesus preaching, and he's looking at these Pharisees, and he knows what they're thinking, right? He's God. He knows they're spiritually dead. Because if you're spiritually alive, you always come to Christ. There's nowhere else to go. It's the only place to go. And Jesus repeated that over and over again. That what spiritual life is that the Father reveals the Son to you. We saw that in John 6:37 when I was here last year preaching. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's the Father who's sending you to Christ. It's not you. It's not your decision. It's not you making a decision to call Christ your Savior. You may be agreeing with what God's doing inside of you, and those words may flow out of your mouth, but the reality is it's God putting His Spirit in you, sending you to the Son. That's why it's so glorious. That's what saving faith is. You're not even able to make a determination or a decision that God is doing that work in you. That's why it's amazing. But the religious leaders will never come to Jesus and proclaim Him as Lord and Savior unless the Father gives them spiritual life. And Christ knows this. The Father has to put His Spirit in you and show you Christ. We have a faith in this country that says that you have to believe and you have to put your trust in Christ, and it's you making that decision. That's not what the Scriptures ever say. How horrible would that be? Think about how many bad decisions and wrong decisions we've all made in our lives. What if this decision was like one of those? No, I need God to make this decision in me and for me and to give me His Spirit so I see Christ. Please, Lord, that's what we desire for everybody in here, that God does the work that you can't do. And he continues in verse 38a, and I'm telling you, these had to be hard words for him to say, and they are hard words for me to even teach on. He says, and you do not have His Word abiding in you. That there are those sitting here today that are not in one accord with the Father. They're not in one accord with the Son. Church, this is us. The way the world knows that we are different than them is that we are in one accord. We saw that last night. Look how they loved. By having the Holy Spirit in us, we have His Word abiding in us. His Word becomes alive in us, doesn't it? You see, these religious authorities were void of God's Spirit, so God's Word was not in them. It's heartbreaking. So we see the Father testifies through His Son's will. We saw that in verses 30 and 31, that Jesus' will was aligned with God's. That's how God testified that it was His Son, right? This sounds like God. Remember, He said He teaches like no others. He teaches with authority. In verses 32 through 35, it says, the Father testifies through John the Baptist's water. Hundreds of thousands of people going out to John the Baptist, getting baptized. People that were declared righteous by religion are repenting, saying we had it all wrong, that we had no supernatural understanding, but now the Lord is driving us out into the wilderness, wakening us up to the reality that we are sinners without a Savior. And we see in verses 30 through 38, the Father testifies through the Son's works. He said, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. Who does these things except God? Who brings people back from the dead? Who heals a paralyzed person? That's why he was being accosted by these religious authorities for healing somebody. And in verses 37 through 38, we see the Father testifies through His own words from the clouds to Moses. We see later in Scripture through the transfiguration that God is proclaiming to the world, it's Him. You don't need to look anywhere else. Let's look at the last eight verses. It says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, you will receive him. But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the fifth and final point is the Father testifies through Moses' writings. Through Moses' writings. It says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus is saying, friends, you're wasting your time in religion, that you're searching the scriptures in vain. We've all been there, that you open the Bible up and it's empty. That your mind is closed to the things of God. Some for a season, some for years. It has no meaning, has no value, has no understanding. But like all of us at one point, these religious officials lacked the Spirit of God and created a religion of rules and man-made laws. The scriptures do not become alive and real until God's Spirit is breathed into you, and then the word becomes truth. Remember what he just said in verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you. Paul, writing in the Old Testament, about the Old Testament scriptures, remember the New Testament is still being formed, so Paul couldn't be talking about the New Testament because it wasn't there yet. The there wasn't there. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is breathed out by God, but it's what? Breathed in by us, right? The Spirit of God breathes it in. That's our understanding, our life, our knowledge. It comes from the scriptures. And that Spirit that's in us searches the scriptures for Christ. Not just the words, but the Son who spoke those words. See, these religious authorities were spiritually dead, and Christ was able to see through them. It was a charade. Religion's a farce. We had a dear friend of ours who, right when the wall came down in Russia, he was asked to go there and to start setting up churches. And he's in a church, and it's in a basement one time, and there were he said, hundreds of people in there. Hundreds of people packed in there. All of a sudden, the doors flew open, and these guys with masks come in with semi-automatic weapons, and they say, anybody who is not a believer, get out. And about 9/10 of the people left, and the men pulled off their mask and said, now we can worship. Friends, I just wonder if that happened today in our churches, who would stay? Who would stay? He says in verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, the scriptures were written to reveal Christ. The Bible's not a manual on how to do life. I always hear the acronym, you know, for the Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. That's not what it is. The Bible's about Christ. It's about Him. So I invented my own acronym. Behold, I bring life eternal. Yeah, it works. Behold, I bring life eternal. It's Christ from Revelation, Genesis to Revelation. It's Christ. Who are you looking for in the Bible? Not what are you looking for? If you're looking for purpose in the Bible, you already know what it is. It's to be conformed to His image. But the Jews had no desire for such a thing. See, they loved their sin disguised as moralism. We can see that in this community, that we are steeped in a deep slumber in this area because of moralism that creeps into men's hearts. But many don't desire to bend a knee to Christ. And the Jews had no desire for a spiritual king, one who was concerned about their souls. You see, friends, Jesus is the only one who's concerned about your soul. The Jews wanted an earthly Messiah. They wanted a political and military leader who would give them worldly power and control. That they had no concept of eternal life as God had proclaimed it, so their natural faith was all about the here and now. And the modern church is just as guilty. Our externalism is about the music, messages geared towards one temporal needs, and prayers that seek comfort. Jesus would have no part of that. He came only to do the Father's will. He came to redeem hell-bound sinners and to breathe His Spirit into them and create God-loving, eternal worshipers, period. Ones that would be conformed to His very image through any and all means that God determines to conform one to His image, even through suffering. Seldom does one desire that, does he? Paul understood. Remember in Philippians 3:10, this is what Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Friends, that's the goal of a believer. Lord, whatever it takes. And Jesus is confronting the religious community and telling them that they must refuse themselves, they must throw away their religion, that they must just get rid of their entire system, that Jesus is not going to conform to man's image. He was not concerned about how to, he was concerned about how to best glorify God. And in that, we are called to conform to His image. Romans 8:29, it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be, what? It's up there, right? Conformed to the image of His Son. That's what being a believer is. Jesus had no desire to assume the role of a worldly Messiah that the Jews had taught about and were waiting for. The people loved Jesus when He provided food. They loved Him when He healed the sick, when He spoke against oppression and religion. But when He stated in Luke 14, many left. It says, now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Friends, this will cost you everything. If the Spirit of God is truly in you, nothing else matters except the conformity to His image. Jesus goes on in verse 41 and He says, I do not receive glory from people. Jesus is not waiting for your decision. He didn't need your permission to go to the cross to redeem you. Jesus isn't asking you to accept Him as your personal Savior. He comes, He puts His Spirit in a man, and He redeems him. What you bring is your sin. We're all qualified, some of us overqualified, but that's what God wants. Bring me the biggest and greatest sinners you have so that I will receive the greatest glory when I put My Spirit in them and they worship Me, because no one would believe that they would ever be saved. But the Jewish religious authorities, and the Bible calls them Jews, and I never say that without an understanding, as that is not to be ever disrespectful. Because as many of you know, I have many Jewish friends, the tribe, as I call them, and love my Jewish friends. But this is the Jewish faith now, okay? That for someone to donate money to even to their synagogues now, and this unfortunately is not defaming in any way, that they will donate money to the synagogue as long as they are given a party that honors them. And I work with rabbis, and it's to the point in their quote-unquote faith where they will not actually give them the party to honor them until they actually give them the money, because there were times where people were given the party and then decided not to give them the money. That's what Jesus was saying. You want honor from each other. Jesus' only desire was to receive honor from the Father. We see on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father honored the Son, and that was what mattered to Christ. That's all that mattered to Christ. Peter said it in 2 Peter. He says, "For when you receive glory from the Father, glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Shouldn't our testimony be likened to that of Christ? Do you desire to receive honor from God, or do you desire to receive it from man? Many searched and continue to search the Scriptures for meaning in this life. What's the chief role of man? Well, we know it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him, right? But modern Christianity says the chief role of God is to glorify me so I can enjoy myself. Why am I so hard on religion? Because religion's hard on people. Verse 42, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." Jesus knows the thoughts and desires of every single person in here, every single person in the world, that we cannot hide behind our religion when it comes to Christ. He knows us better than you actually know yourself. You can actually lie to yourself. You can't lie to God. What do believers have in common? Well, they love God's Word. Why? Well, because it reveals the Son. John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's all about Christ, right? So God's people love God's written Word. They love His written Word because it reveals the Word, Christ. And we love each other. We provide, we protect, we nurture each other. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Have you not forgiven another brother or sister in Christ? Sounds like you don't have the Spirit of God. Jesus knew they did not love God because they did not love God's Word, because they did not love Him, and they surely didn't love others. He continues in verse 43, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, you will receive him." 62 false messiahs came after Christ, and they all promised the same things: earthly rule, earthly freedom from earthly oppression. They came in their own names. They all died, but they never rose again, friends. Only one promised eternal life. Only one promised to take away sin. Only one promised spiritual life. Yet many rejected Jesus and continue to reject Jesus. Why? Because God hasn't placed His Spirit in them. Verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God?" Jesus is speaking directly to the teachers and the authorities of the time. Listen to one of the most famous Jewish rabbis. Listen to what he says about the Scriptures. Remember, the rabbis believed in the Torah, and they studied the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They studied every single letter in it. They could tell you what letter was in the middle of each book. They could tell you how many letters are in. They could tell you things about God's Word that's not there. Listen to what he says. This is his quote. The first group, by the way, is us. "The first are those who only think that there is the simple meaning and that there is no meaning ascribed to these passages more than that. These people do this because of their lack of wisdom that makes it impossible for them to come to the deeper meaning of the text. The second are like the first, but they have no capabilities to come to the true meanings. However, both of these groups are filled with mistakes and foolishness. The third group," speaking of himself, "are those who understand that the words of the sages are very deep, and that and not what they seem to be. What? He's saying you can't understand God's word unless he's teaching you. Our words are right on the pages, aren't what we're, that's what we're hearing today is God's word. That this gentleman, Moses ben Maimon, is simply saying that you can't know the meaning of Scripture. It's likened to our modern-day Bible studies where everybody goes around the room and they say, well, tell us what this passage means to you. It doesn't matter what it means to you. What's God saying to the original audience, to the original, in the original context, and how is it conforming you to the image of Christ, and how is it giving God glory? It's always the same. It's plain. It's simple. Verse 45, you do not think that I will accuse you to your father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Jesus is saying, just read these books at face value. That Moses is your accuser, that you're amusing yourselves with your own intellect and impressing yourself with your numerous allegorical interpretations. Remember, Moses gave 10 laws. These rabbis created 613. They became a law unto themselves. How sad. Verse 46, for you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And I just go through a list of things here, and I don't have time for these. But in Genesis, we see Moses writing about the seed crushing the woman's head. And we end in Exodus with the foretelling of Messiah, even through the manna, I am the bread of life. And everything in between, that all Moses was doing was looking forward to who Messiah would be, and that it was in Christ. And even in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. Sounds like Luke 9:35 to me, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He turns the whole thing around on these people. That the very thing they were looking at, they refuse to see Christ in. Friends, what we don't want today is a moralism to creep into our church that looks like a political party. We don't want our church to look like a rock concert. We don't want our Bible studies to be a self-help group. No, we want to be conformed to the very image of Christ at whatever means he determines. Do we really want revival in this area? Do we really want to suffer to be conformed to the image of our Lord? These are real questions for believers, aren't they? Let me close this in prayer. Father, your word is just overwhelming and consuming, Lord. It is life. And Lord, in it we see Christ. We see his finished work. We see, Lord, that your spirit was released and to be placed in men and women. And Lord, here we are. And Lord, like a wind, it blows where it will. And Lord, we just pray that your spirit would just awaken the souls in this room, Lord, that we would see Christ afresh, that we would see him for the first time, that you would bring these scriptures alive and make us realize that we are mere sinners and we need to repent. Oh, Lord, we have sinned against you. We have sinned against your holy word, and we know that we cannot be in your presence except for Christ. But he has finished the work. He has done the work on the cross and placed all of our sin, past, present, and future, upon himself. And you have sent your spirit to dwell in us. So, Lord, let it dwell richly in us. Let it lead us and guide us and direct us. Let us not be a fearful people. Let us not be a doubtful people. Let us be a bold people proclaiming you, Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.